Then I finally asked you to consider a case study in repentance, which is divorce and remarriage. And I say, suppose we're studying with someone who says he's eager to become a Christian, but in the course of that conversation, we learn he's in a marriage that violates the Christian law on divorce and remarriage as found in Matthew 19, 6 through 9. And in the case of that person, he must stop living in the sinful relationship in order to show that the fruits meet for repentance or suitable for repentance are present. This is evident because of Colossians 3, 5 through 7. And let's read that passage together. It says, "Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." Okay, there was a living in the state of fornication when a person had walked in that sin prior to the time he became a Christian. And the Apostle Paul says that you've got to put that away. And so what Jesus is saying is that there is adultery, or adultery, of course, is the specific form of fornication that's occurred here, and that has to be put away. That is, you cannot keep that person to whom you have no right, in the same way that you could not keep someone who was kidnapped if you had kidnapped that person, or you could not keep property that belonged to someone else for the principal reason that you do not have the right to keep that person. And I've given you a link to a lesson that explains that more fully in the notes there, and you can go listen to that. But a good illustration of giving back what doesn't belong to one at the occasion of repentance is Zacchaeus, who in Luke 19:8 said, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Of course, it may be very difficult to give back that to which you have no right. It would be very difficult in the case of Zacchaeus, I suppose, to give back all of this money. And there are, of course, bonds that are made in the marriage relationship, making things very complicated to get out of that sin, to stop committing this sexual sin that's been committed. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And then later on in the chapter, he makes it very clear that what he intends is the cessation of the sexual sin in which they had been involved previously. Notice that he says, let's just begin reading verse 13, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." And of course, the point there that the two shall become one flesh is given back in verse 16 there is given to make the point that this is a sin against one's own body, not to legitimize this union between the man and the harlot. That's obvious from the context. And so here we make the point that while this may be the most difficult of the situations a person encounters when he repents of his sins and has to make restitution where possible, that is showing the fruits that are suitable for repentance, it may be the most difficult, but it's not really the most difficult to understand. It's just a very sad case where somebody has put himself in the situation where he cannot live as husband and wife with the person that he is married, because that would be to commit fornication. Observe that repentance, and I'll say this probably is the last point for this podcast, repentance is required of everyone. In Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That implies that the law of Christ is for the whole world. Sometimes we may say, as Christians, it would be wrong for us to do something. Or as Christians, here is what's required of us. And this may be, well, something that's required of us as Christians, but it's also required of everybody in the world. If it's required of Christians, it's required of everybody in the world, or at least it is required in prospect of everyone in the world. I'm thinking of something such as eating the Lord's Supper. While it's the privilege of the Christians to eat the Lord's Supper, it's required of everyone to become a Christian so they can eat the Lord's Supper. And so the law of Christ is binding on everyone. I remember one time I was teaching a class in a secular context, and the subject of abortion came up, and one of the students in the class, not a Christian, said, I would never have abortion because I'm Catholic, and for me, that would be wrong. But I would never say that abortion is wrong for other people. In other words, abortion is wrong only for those of us who say that we believe in the law of Christ. But I wouldn't say that abortion is wrong for everyone, no matter who you are or wherever you live. In other words, there are no moral absolutes. Moral absolutes are only absolute in a particular group that calls those moral norms absolute. But the law of Christ goes beyond, of course, just those people who are Christians. I mean, think about it for a moment. If repentance was not required of everyone, and the law of Christ was only applicable to those who were Christians, then everybody living outside of the law of Christ, not having become Christians, would not be accountable to it, and so would be, as far as I can tell, would not be lost. They would be innocent before God because they had never disobeyed God on a matter that God expected them to do differently. Because, again, in that case, repentance would not be required for them because the law of Christ would not be binding on them, so they wouldn't have broken God's law. It's very much like the Nazis tried to argue on the occasion of the Nuremberg trials. They basically said, we didn't break anybody's laws. We didn't break the laws of the United States because we weren't under those laws. We didn't break the laws of England or France, and we didn't break German law because German law allowed us to do what we did. But the fact we must remember is that the law of Christ is binding on all people. And that's one of the reasons why the argument that Matthew 19:9, the law about marriage, divorce, and remarriage doesn't apply until one becomes a Christian, won't work, because by the same logic, you could discuss any principle of the law of Christ and say, well, that doesn't apply to me until I become a Christian. If that were the case, then it's very difficult to see what a person would need to repent of. But it all makes sense when we realize that we have broken the law of Christ, the law of God. We have violated God's will. And even if we did not know what God's will was on a subject, we are still sinners and have still broken His law. Sin can come by ignorance, of course, because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He asked that these people who had been involved in the crucifixion be forgiven. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's clear evidence that a person can sin even while not understanding the full import of what he's doing. And that's in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. So repentance is the step that is the turning in one's mind that leads to the conversion and the change of one's life. I suppose one of the reasons why repentance can be difficult is because we may have a tendency to excuse in ourselves what we would not excuse in others. That is, we examine our own lives and we would tend to say, well, I have a good reason for doing this particular thing that we know is a sin. And we know that whatever our motivation for doing it, it was really a sin. And even though we know that Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that God requires repentance for our sins, we just may have a hard time coming around to seeing the seriousness of our own violations of the will of God, even in cases where we would be perfectly happy to see that violation and consider the weight of it and appreciate it when we think about other people's sins. And I suppose a good example of this is in Romans chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, where the Apostle Paul says that there were Jews who were saying that people should repent, but they were doing the same things that they were accusing others of doing. For example, well, let's read beginning in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon his law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the knowledge, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So even in a case where we say to somebody else, you ought to repent of what you're doing, we may at the same time be doing a sin and overlooking it in ourselves. And this is, of course, the problem with the mote and the beam in Jesus' comical story in Matthew 7, which makes such a profound point. Repentance is, of course, the theme of the prophets in the Old Testament, and we just don't have time in this podcast to talk about the prophets in the Old Testament calling the people back to the law of Moses and urging them to repent. But we might just notice a few choice passages. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 32, we read where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Therefore, God's attitude is not that he wants people to die physically or die spiritually, that he's rooting for some bad outcome for us. In fact, God's will was for people to live forever in the Garden of Eden without dying, but we suffer the penalty of physical death due to Adam's sin. But spiritually speaking, and that's what's ultimately under consideration in Ezekiel 18:32, spiritually speaking, God doesn't rejoice in the spiritual death of people. He wants people to choose life, to repent and live. As Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 14, verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away from all of your abominations. And if we are unwilling to repent, doesn't that imply that we have set up an idol in our heart, something that we are happy to be there to keep us from obeying God? And that's the message of the prophets in the Old Testament as covenant enforcement mediators, is that they were mediating between God and the people to enforce the covenant. And to, as Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, to ask for the old paths. Doesn't asking for the old paths imply a change of mind? Because they had not been asking for the old paths. They needed to make a turn. They needed to be converted. And as we've said, conversion is predicated on repentance. You cannot do that turn in your life or that change of lifestyle, that change of habit, that change of behavior. You cannot make that change in the way you're living unless you make a change in the way you're thinking. Ezekiel 18:30 says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So there is saying, get yourself a new heart, and that surely represents repentance. And that's what John was preaching when he came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But of course, the people were eventually destroyed. The north was destroyed in the Assyrian captivity, and the south was destroyed and taken into Babylonian captivity, although a remnant later returned in Ezra and Nehemiah. But notice the reason why the people of Israel were lost. It says in Jeremiah 15 and verse 7, this is, of course, the words of God through Jeremiah, I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. Notice this. They did not repent of their ways when God gave them an opportunity to repent. And God was very patient with the Israelites for hundreds of years, giving them opportunities to repent. And that will be, I suppose, the charge against people on the Day of Judgment. Basically, that they did not repent, even though God gave space to repent. And in 2 Peter 3, as we read about some of those scoffers who were saying that God was not going to return, that is, that Christ was not going to return because he had not come yet. And they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. And it comes to this, as far as Peter is concerned, God is not slow concerning his promise of Christ's return, but has a very good reason for delaying it. And it's all about repentance. And so whatever my method is, however I am trying to convert people, however I'm going about studying with them, setting up Bible studies and carrying them out, I need to make sure that I'm trying to be as effective as possible, because God's mission, at least partially, for the church on earth is to try to get people to repent. And I wonder if that has been at the forefront of our minds as it should be over the years. That the mission of the church is surely to uplift one another, but we cannot, even as we try to keep the saved saved, we cannot neglect our responsibility to try to help people repent. That is the reason the Lord is delaying the coming of Christ, is so that more people can repent. According to Peter, it's his patience so that all can reach repentance. That's his ideal will. But of course, that shows us that the ideal will of God is not the same as his absolute will. Or you may have another word for it, but God has a conditional will, we might say. God wants all people to be saved. Ideally speaking, in the mind of God, that would be best, if all people would be saved. But he wants people to have the opportunity to choose. And so that takes precedence. God's will is for people to choose repentance. And that's really the only way repentance, logically speaking, could occur anyway, is if it were done by choice. Otherwise, it would be forced and it would not be authentic repentance at all. So God wants us to repent. We repent before we obey the gospel, but as 1 John 1, 8 through 10 explains, we continue to repent as we know that we continue to sin as Christians sometimes, and we pray for forgiveness, and God will surely forgive us. He's faithful to do that. But we've got to remain penitent, and that means to repent when we know that we've sinned. You've been very kind to listen to this podcast, and I hope the study is beneficial to you. And keep reading and studying and digging, and we'll have another podcast next month. And in the meantime, I'll look for comments on Facebook and be happy to discuss anything you would like to bring up. And thank you for your kind attention.